stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Well, welcome to EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Our show primarily geared towards our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, but we will take phone calls from just about anyone. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, if you're in dialogue with a non-Catholic and they've posed a question that you had a difficult time answering, or if you would like to answer our question, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? And maybe you've never really even thought of that before. Maybe you've just gone along in the tradition that you were born into, and you just never really gave any thought to being anything but that.
You know, Jack, once, it's been 5, 6, 7 years, but we were putting out the tagline for the show, and a fellow called in, and he said, you know, you keep asking, what's stopping me from becoming a Catholic? What is Catholic? what is this Catholicism you're talking about? And, you know, you just can't take things for granted.
That's right.
So if you don't know what the Catholic Church is, if you've never heard of being Catholic or why you should care, you're also welcome to call.
833-288-EWTN is that toll-free number. It's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, that number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is ctc@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, sitting in today for Tom Price. Pedro Quiles is our producer. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky, and Rich Jesse handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every day on this program, otherwise we would have to change the name, Dr. David Anders, how are you?
Jack, I'm all right. Thanks. How about you?
Very, very well, thank you. You know, just question occurred to me as I was just sort of reading through the table setters at the beginning of the program. Have you ever, since you've lived a rather parochial life for the most part here in Birmingham, Alabama, have you ever run across someone who has entered the church or come back to the church that left the church because of any of your former escapades as a non-Catholic?
Since I've come back to the church.
Had you persuaded anyone
to come back that I had previously persuaded to leave?
Well, I was thinking, had you met anyone that you persuaded to leave and whether they had come back or not?
There's one instance. Well, yeah, actually, that's, yes, I do. Yes, I have. I have.
Yeah, how was that for you?
Embarrassing.
Had they come back?
Yes.
Oh, well, that's good.
Yes.
That's a better outcome than
mm-hmm.
had they not.
Mm-hmm.
Very good. Got an email here from Greg. He's in Southern Connecticut. He says, what's the Catholic position on those theologians and scholars who insist heaven will come in the form of new life here on earth following the lifting of the curse at Jesus' second coming? The theory does seem fairly well supported in Isaiah and Revelation, according to the book Heaven by Randy Alcorn.
Right, so I'm not going to say anything about Randy Alcorn's book because I've never read it, okay? So I'm not going to comment. Nothing that I say should be construed as a response to Randy Alcorn. But what would I say about those theologians who believe that there will be a physical renovation of this sphere at the second coming of Christ? I would call those people Orthodox Catholics is what I would call them, right? Because we have this thing in the Catholic tradition called the resurrection of the body. We speak about it in the creed. So, you know, it's not just soul splits off from body, body rots, soul goes to heaven to be with Jesus forever, and that's all she wrote. That's not the Catholic eschatology. That's not the position. In fact, the Catholic position is the state of the disembodied soul, the separated soul, as they presently wait the coming of Christ, is deficient. It's lacking something essential to the organism, namely a body. And the promise of Christ is really in early Christianity, Christians were extremely clear on the idea of the resurrection of the body, and they were a little bit hazy on the idea of the separate existence of the soul. And I mean, Scripture teaches that, and that's the faith of the church, but there were plenty of early Christians that were a bit confused on that point, but they had the resurrection of the body business down pat. And now it seems that the tables have reversed. And so modern Christians tend to be real clear on the existence of the separated soul, but they've forgotten about this little thing called the resurrection of the body. And, you know, bodies live in physical media. They take up space. They're subject to some kind of laws of physics. That we're talking about a physical reality here. That is absolutely the Catholic vision of the eschaton. You know, when I used to teach at the University of Iowa years and years and years ago, almost all my students were either Catholics or they were Lutherans and some kind of Protestant, right? So they were all Christian kids, more or less. You'd have, every once in a while, you'd have a Jewish kid, and then you'd have some internationals or maybe Hindus, but almost all of them were Christians of one description or another. And just out of curiosity, I used to ask this question to my undergraduates. I would say, okay, guys, I have a question. What you think is the biblical or the Christian view of the afterlife? Right. So this is, I'm asking you your opinion. What do you think your own tradition teaches? Is it the case that you die, your soul goes to heaven, your body rots, and that's all she wrote? Is that the Christian position? I mean, I'm really laying it out there for them, quite obviously. They know there's a trick at the end of this, and they're like, yeah. And they could be Catholics, they could be Protestants, and it was always amusing to me. And I'd be like, well, actually, no. In your church, have you ever said the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed? Remind them what that is, and they go, yeah. I said, heard that line in there about resurrection of the body? Yeah. Know what that means? No. All right, let's elucidate you.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. We may have to carry this one over, but David writes in, I was raised Catholic, but I can't seem to trick myself into believing in the infallibility of the magisterium, and I don't want to go Protestant unless absolutely certain. Any suggestions?
Yeah, did he say trick himself? Is that the language he used? Okay. So can you, to borrow your own terminology, trick yourself into believing in the infallibility or inerrancy of Scripture?
I would think not.
Right. Well, can you believe, can you affirm
yes.
the inerrancy of Scripture? Okay. So is that because you've independently verified every proposition in the Bible and demonstrated to yourself that it's true?
I'll answer that in just a moment. 833-288-EWTN. Still a couple of open lines at 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. You know, I got a great new offering from EWTN Publishing for the month of November. Stand Firm, Be Strong, a men's Catholic daily devotional of Scripture and the Saints. A men's Catholic daily devotional is written by Father Wade Menezes, our good friend from the Fathers of Mercy, and it includes practical daily reflections for men of every vocation that comprise both Scripture and saint quotes, along with a relevant meditation meant to jumpstart and strengthen a man's spiritual life over the course of 6 months. The timely wisdom of this book will help you cultivate virtue and root out vice, preparing you to develop greater trust in God and His mercy and much, much more. Stand Firm, Be Strong, a men's Catholic daily devotional of Scripture and the Saints from Father Wade Menezes. You can find it at EWTN's religious catalog. That's EWTNRC.com. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. And we have Cradle Catholic David that has sent us an email. And he's having a difficult time, as he describes it, tricking himself into believing in the infallibility of the magisterium.
I don't advise tricking yourself into an act of faith. The decision, it's more a question, can one make the decision to make an act of faith in divine revelation, right? That's, you know, what's been proposed as divine revelation. And from a phenomenological point of view, like what does it feel like on the inside to do this? I don't think it feels like being tricked. I think it feels more like the decision to, say, trust your wife, right? That there are a lot of things that my wife could represent to me that there's no way possible that I could independently verify. Actually, this morning, my wife had a dentist appointment. And she came home and said, I said, how was your dentist appointment? She said, well, the dentist said this, that, and the other thing. There's absolutely no way I can independently verify that. You know, the HIPAA laws and all that, unless she wrote down some disclaimer. I couldn't call the dentist and say, did you actually say that? I just have to trust that that was her, that that was an accurate report. Do I trust it? Yeah, absolutely. I think there's a 0% chance that my wife lied to me about what her dentist said, right? It's not a leap of faith. It's not an irrational leap of faith for me to rely on my wife's testimony. It is, in fact, the rational thing to do because she's proven herself to be trustworthy. That's the position that the Catholic is in with respect to the Articles of Faith, including the Article of Faith that the Church, under limited circumstances, possesses the charism of infallibility, that there are motives of credibility. Just like I have motives to trust the credibility of my wife, I have motives to trust the credibility of divine revelation as it's presented in Catholic scripture and tradition, including the dogma of the Church's infallibility. And therefore, it is rational for me to assent to that claim, though it is in principle impossible for me to independently verify every claim that the Church has ever made. There's no way to do that, right? Because it speaks of things to which I do not have empirical access. I asked a question before the break that I think helps put this in context. Any Christian who comes to faith in the teaching of Scripture is in a very similar point of view. Some perspective. Namely, there is no way that he can independently verify every proposition found in the Bible. And so his antecedent decision to trust the Bible is based on something other than independent corroboration, but rather his judgment, this is divine revelation, I will place my faith in it. And if you come to the conviction that Christ founded the Catholic Church and gave it a charism of infallibility and teaching and an office of teaching and a promise of divine assistance, and you've met Christ and it transformed your life and you trust what he has to say, then it is a rational, though not demonstrable, thing to do to place your faith in the church that he founded according to the teaching of that church.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Our call screener extraordinaire, Mr. Matt Gubensky, is putting out a plea for caller Sue. Sue had called earlier, and they got disconnected, and Matt wanted to have Sue call back so that he can get her question on the air on today's edition of EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Paul is in Youngstown, Ohio, leading things off today, listening on Living Bread Radio. Paul, you're on with Dr. Anders.
Yes. Good afternoon, Dr. Anders. I was in a Catholic church a long time ago, and I saw a statue. It looked like a doll baby, dressed in fancy clothes with a big, huge crown on its head. And someone told me that's the infant Jesus of Prague. And I thought to myself, that's strange. Jesus in his infancy was in Bethlehem, and he was wrapped in rags, not dressed in fine vestments with a crown. And I wondered what that was all about.
Yeah, thanks. So I will answer the question. I do want to make one qualification about Christ's life in Bethlehem. You've heard of the wise men from the East, the Magi, that came to visit the infant Christ, I'm sure, from Matthew's Gospel. And as I recall, they brought gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And last time I checked, those were not cheap items, right? And so the idea that Christ did grow up in poverty, to be sure, but only because the Holy Family divested themselves of great wealth that would have been given to them by the Magi. So it's not inappropriate to adorn the infant king of the universe with precious fine things. And Scripture represents that that's what happened to him in the story of the Magi. And with respect to this particular image, the infant of Prague is a statue of the infant Jesus that's 16th century origin, I believe, from the city of Prague. And it was adorned in this way because very much out of the same motive that would have led the Magi in the East to come bring gifts suited for royalty to the feet of the infant Christ. Now, the odd thing about the whole devotion to someone who's not Catholic, and I found this very odd when I didn't used to be Catholic. I grew up Protestant, and becoming Catholic, I had to get used to some stuff. One of the things was that, you know, as a Protestant, I was accustomed to worshiping Jesus. I was not accustomed to worshiping individual body parts or periods of his life, right? You know, Jesus was a kind of a catch-all concept, and I had an idea of like the totality of Christ's life and his work for me, and the value of his atoning death and resurrection. And I was devoted to that larger abstract picture. But then I found out that there are these Catholic characters that come along and they say, you know what, I'm really interested, say, specifically in the crucifixion, like the moment of Christ's death on the cross seems to be quite salient. So I'll capture that in an image. And since the whole business of making images is less common in Protestantism, that itself was unusual. And so you find, this is even more common than the Infant of Prague, you find in almost, well, it, literally in every Roman Catholic church, you find an image of the crucified Jesus. And Catholics go out of their way to contemplate that particular moment in Jesus' historical existence, the moment of death on the cross. And there's great value in doing that. I mean, his suffering and passion and death is central to our redemption, and it's the thing about his life that we're most supposed to imitate. Another moment of Jesus' life would be his resurrection from the dead. All kinds of artwork and iconography in Catholic history, and for that matter, Protestant history as well, celebrating this moment of victory over death. And why would a Christian want to memorialize that particular moment? Well, that symbolizes our victory over sin. St. Paul says we die with Christ in baptism, are raised again with him to new life. Singling out the moment of the resurrection seems to be edifying for one's contemplation. So let's single that one out. But then other Christians said, you know what? My jam is thinking about the public ministry of Jesus, in particular his public teaching. And gosh, wouldn't it be something if I could put myself back in that time and place and be one of his disciples and sit at his feet? And so you get somebody like Ignatius of Loyola, a great Catholic saint, who says, let's do that. And he writes a book that consists largely in a series of meditations on different stages in Christ's public ministry and says, hey, read this book. And when you read it, think about yourself in the position of the disciples sitting at Jesus' feet at this particular moment. So he's isolated a particular historical instance and said, recapture that in your imagination if you could. Why? Because it's more affecting, right? It's one thing to read the Sermon on the Mount and try to implement what it says. It's another thing to mentally place yourself there on the Mount, seeing Christ in your mind's eye, teaching you, right? That has kind of a more psychological oomph to it, and it might motivate my behavior, motivate my obedience even more. And so Catholics have this practice of isolating these different moments of Jesus' historical life for purposes of their own edification, up to and including his infancy. Now, you know, why might someone want to highlight Jesus' infancy? The infant Christ was... The infancy of Christ was the occasion of a great martyrdom of the Holy Innocents, right? And so when you think of infants, you usually think of innocence. And so this highlights not only the plight of the innocent poor who are persecuted, but Christ's own innocence, which, of course, he retained throughout his life, you know, and lived a perfect life for us men and for our salvation. It also evokes, obviously, the maternity of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and the kind of maternal care that we should have for the poor and the marginalized and the weak and the lame and the sick and so forth. So there are all kinds of things that might be evoked by contemplating the particular moment of Christ's infancy. And then again, as I mentioned at the top of the answer, to adorn that in fine arraignment seems to me to be certainly in line with sacred scripture that says this is what the Magi did. And of course, Christ is a divine person and a God man and the king of the universe. So why else wouldn't I want to adorn him in fine vestments? And, you know, that he looks like a little 16th century Czech kid, you know, and wears early modern royal garb is just a feature of the time in which this particular image was produced.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. John is in the great state of Mississippi, listening at EWTN.com. John, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Good afternoon, Dr. Anders. Thank you so much for taking my question. I'm not sure if my question can even be answered. It may be a personal thing, but I am currently a Protestant pastor. I stumbled onto Catholicism about 7 years ago, and it has been a journey ever since then. The more I learn about Catholicism, the more I become more and more convinced, the more I see it in history, in tradition, in scripture. My question is, at what point, what's the breaking point? At what point should I turn away from Protestantism and submit to the church?
Yeah, that's a great question. So the short answer is the moment that your conscience becomes persuaded that Christ founded the Catholic Church and intends for you to join it. In that moment, refusal to do so would be an act of disobedience to conscience. And so you have to obey your conscience. And so it is incumbent upon you now to answer that question for yourself. Do I believe that Christ founded the Catholic Church and intends for me to join it? And if the answer to that is affirmative, then, you know, you got to get busy. Now, I recognize that that decision comes at great personal cost for you. And so I do not urge you to be precipitous. Take your time. Do not be hasty. Make sure you know what you're doing. And it is okay to make plans to take care of your family, right? So you don't have to go run to the elder board or the deacon board of your church this afternoon and say, I'm resigning. You know, you take it slow. Give it time. Make sure you know what you're doing. Make plans. But the point at which you have to set your face like stone, as it were, is the moment that your conscience becomes persuaded that Christ founded the church and intends for you to join it. Does that make sense?
It makes perfect sense, and it makes a lot of sense, especially coming from somebody who is a former Protestant. Thank you so much.
You're absolutely welcome. And look, you know, like you said, been there, done that. And Jack's been there and done that. I think half of EWTN's probably been there and done that. You know?
I must say, I did not have nearly as much leverage against my Protestant faith as John does.
That's right.
And, you know, the things you mentioned are certainly true, but he also has a certain responsibility to his individual congregants.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Absolutely.
So there's a lot to be considered there for sure. God bless you, John. We will keep you in our prayers as you continue on your journey. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Rob in Grand Rapids, Michigan called in. He wasn't able to hold on the line, but he says in chapter 12, verse 47, is the slave receiving lashes indicative of purgatory?
Yeah, thanks. That's a great question. We actually had this question, I think, yesterday. That is clearly not the focus of the parable in Luke 12. Could a person allegorize purgatory out of the text? Of course they could, right? But I don't think that's exactly the doctrine that Christ has in view.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It is a free telephone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Kim in Washington, Beth in Virginia, Jane in the Commonwealth of Kentucky, and we've got plenty of time for your phone calls as well. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You can always send us an email if you'd rather communicate that way. The email address is ctc@ewtn.com. That's ctc@ewtn.com. And you can even text your question to Dr. Anders. Simply text the letters EWTN to 58177. We will send you a short response, and at that point, text us your first name and your brief question, and remember that message and data rates may apply. Also, if you're not able to interact with us during the program, we've got a listener comment line that you can call 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That number is 1-205-795-5773, and you can leave your question that way. It's EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Our toll-free number again is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. One open line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Next up is Kim in the great state of Washington, listening on the EWTN app. Kim, thank you so much for holding. Welcome to the program.
Hello, Dr. Anders. I have a question I go to Mass during the week, and on Wednesdays, the children from the school attend Mass as well. The school goes up to eighth grade, and they are using these children to be Eucharistic ministers. And I have a hard time with just any Eucharistic minister. You know, I like to take it from the priest, but I don't understand this. Could you, like, help me with this?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So the general instruction on the Roman Missal lays out requirements for being an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion. To the best of my knowledge, I don't know that there is an explicit age requirement in the germ, but I know that many dioceses have their own instructions that limit it to people over the age of 18. Is it a universal norm, Jack?
No, okay. It's not. Okay. And I can tell you where this is coming from is the requirement that's being met by these students, and usually it happens a lot of places halfway through their eighth grade year, is that you have to be confirmed.
Okay, yeah.
To be an extraordinary minister. And so a lot of times in Des Moines, you know, you have some Iowa mm-hmm. background in the Diocese mm-hmm. of Des Moines, parochial school kids are confirmed in the eighth grade. Here in Birmingham, the parochial school kids are confirmed in the eighth grade also. After that confirmation takes place in the early spring, then usually at that point, then they're...
But I do know there are some specific dioceses that have their own general norms.
Right, that very well could be.
And like I know Diocese of D.C., for example, they publish theirs online, and they require you to be 18. So the thing to do is to check with the liturgy office of your own diocese and to find out what the norms are in your diocese.
Yeah, so I'm fairly certain they're not doing that outside of the edicts of the diocese, the local church in their area.
You could always check.
Yeah, safe. Thanks, Kim. We appreciate the question. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. That's me believing the best.
Yes, there you go.
Jane is in Kentucky listening on Holy Family Radio. Jane, you're on with Dr. Anders.
Yes, thank you. My grandson is a pretty devout Catholic, and he was dating a girl who said, well, she believes in spirituality. And what is spirituality?
Yeah, what a fantastic question. I love this question.
We only have 28 minutes left.
So in Catholic theology, which is maybe different than what she means, in Catholic theology, we draw a distinction between theology and spirituality. And theology or dogma is what the church teaches, and spirituality are those practices that Christians engage in the hope of drawing closer to God. And so, for example, all Catholics will include going to Mass and confession as part of their spirituality. They should also include some kind of individual prayer life as part of their spirituality. You know, if you are a religious priest or a monk or a brother, living in community and following a rule, like, say, the Benedictine rule, would be part of your spirituality. For many Catholics, a practice like saying the rosary every day would be part of their spirituality. For others, perhaps, you know, praying the divine office. For others, perhaps a holy hour in front of the Blessed Sacrament, or, you know, time spent in contemplation of the mystery of God. All of these things, these kinds of practices, can be encompassed in an overall approach to growing close to God. And it's unique. I mean, everyone's spirituality is a little bit different, even though they're common elements. That's what we mean by spirituality. Now, it's not uncommon in the world today for some people to say, well, I am spiritual but not religious, or I'm into spirituality but, you know, not any kind of dogmatic religious tradition. And I think what that means when people talk that way is that we all have an innate desire to be connected to God and to the absolute. And so, you know, St. Augustine once wrote, my heart is restless, or was restless, until it rests in God, right? We have that innate desire. And that desire for the transcendent is at the root of all kinds of human religions and traditions and spiritualities, including non-Christians ones. We want to reach out for something that's beyond ourselves, that gives our life coherence, purpose, and significance, ideally one that transcends time and space. And so the pursuit of that significance, the pursuit of that purpose, the pursuit of that coherence that would take me out of myself and connect me to something bigger than myself, I think is a pretty decent definition of what I think most people would mean by spirituality. Now, in this case, sounds to me like this is a young woman, I think we said is a young woman, who wants to have spirituality without being connected to any definitive religious tradition. Like, I want to have spirituality, but I don't want it to be Catholic spirituality or Jewish spirituality or Protestant spirituality or Hindu spirituality. I just want vague spirituality. And, of course, I suppose she could mean different things by that. My experience is that most of the people that fall in that camp fall into a kind of eclecticism, meaning they pick and choose. You know, like I know some people who will pray the Blessed Virgin Mary one day, you know, engage in an Indian rain dance the next day, go to a Jewish synagogue the next day, and it's the buffet style of do-it-yourself spirituality. And the problem with that, in my judgment, is that, you know, and well, we have a problem in life, right? All of us do as human beings. And St. Paul puts his finger right on it in the book of Romans chapter 7. The problem is that I don't do what I know I ought to do, right? That I find myself tripping over my own feet. I have self-destructive and self-deceptive tendencies that run amok and undermine my own best interests. And I can't follow my own conscience. And there's something wounded in my nature that needs healing. And any spirituality worth its salt, in my judgment, take seriously the problem of human sin or corruption or ignorance or the deficiencies, basically, that need to be overcome. And that requires submitting myself to a discipline that is designed, hopefully divinely designed, to overcome the inherent deficiencies in human cognition and behavior. And when one takes the responsibility on oneself in a haphazard, piecemeal kind of way, one is much more likely to self-design a spirituality based on my whim and passion rather than the one that really gets at the uncomfortable places in my personality that need fixing, in my judgment.
You know, my wife will often ask me, especially on the weekend, what's on my agenda for the day?
Oh, that's an ominous question.
And I'm always reluctant to answer the question.
Why? What's on your agenda for me today?
Do you know why I'm reluctant to answer the question? It's an innocent, simple question okay. from her. Do you know why I'm reluctant to answer that
question?
What's that? Is I don't want to be held accountable for what I say
before
the day's over. And I think that some of this...
I was thinking the other case of, well, tell me what your agenda items are because I have 15 other things for you to do. We're going to figure out how you can fit my agenda with your agenda.
No, I don't think she was saying that, okay. But it's kind of the same thing with the spiritual is I think they might be dodging a little bit of accountability sometimes.
Yeah, that's that too, sure, to be sure.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Next stop is the now famous, for any number of reasons, Fairfax, Virginia. Beth is in Fairfax listening on the Ave Maria radio app. Beth, you're on with Dr. Anders.
Good afternoon, Dr. Anders. Thank you for taking my question. I am a cradle Catholic. Learn even more from your show. But I have a question about mortal sin. I don't know exactly which category it comes under in the church teaching, but can the church simply declare that something like homosexual acts are no longer sinful? Is that something the church is able to do?
Yeah, because thanks. I really appreciate the question. So Catholic moral theology is based on the idea of natural law. And what that means is that the human person is put together, has a given constitution, a given nature, such that certain things are objectively good for it and certain things are objectively bad for it. And so morality or moral theology is really the science of human happiness, discerning what is the appropriate good for human nature such that it is. And that's these are questions of objective fact. It's very much as objective as the question, does smoking 4 packs of cigarettes a day tend to my ultimate human flourishing? I mean, and there's a scientific answer to that question. The answer is no, it does not. I mean, it's very easily demonstrable that smoking 4 packs of cigarettes a day for 20 years will shorten your life and hurt your health. And the same thing is true in the moral domain. So, one of the things that tends to our flourishing is to cultivate our rationality. Well, if I engage in actions that have as a direct consequence the destruction of my own rationality, that can't possibly tend to my flourishing. So let's take one for example. Don't use methamphetamines. Don't use methamphetamines. Why? Well, they're absolutely terrible for you. They'll destroy your rationality and humanity faster than anything else. If the devil were going to design a laboratory drug to sell on the street, he'd make meth, in my judgment, right? Don't do that. It's not good for you. That's not a subjective thing. I mean, this is not a matter of opinion. This is an objective fact. You know, go meet some meth addict who has no teeth in his head and can't string two sentences together and tell me it's good for him. It's objectively bad for you. And that's what morality is. It's discerning what is the good for the human person according to the nature that they have. And so those are not subjective judgments. Another theory of morality that's ruled out is what we might call divine command theory. There are some Christians, Catholics are not among them, who hold that good, right and wrong, good and bad, you know, morality, immorality, is just a matter of divine fiat. You know, so that God can say, don't commit adultery today, but I might change my mind tomorrow. And if God says commit adultery tomorrow, then it's okay because God says so. That many Islamic theologians take that position. Some Protestant theologians take that position, that morality is just a matter of what God arbitrarily commands, and there's no intrinsic connection to our nature as such. Catholic Church rejects that view, right? That morality is an objective reality that flows from the reality of our constituted nature. And as such, human sexuality is a human universal, right? I mean, God made us male and female. We know that from Scripture. You don't have to have the Scriptures to know that. You know, all you got to do is look around on planet Earth and, oh my goodness, there are males and females. I think I know how that works, right? That's an objective fact. So no, you can't just arbitrarily say something that is not good for you today becomes good for you tomorrow.
Got great opportunities for you. Podcasts are bigger than they've ever been, and we have, I believe, over 100 podcasts now at EWTN's Podcast Central. One of them is The Messy Family Project. Mike and Alicia Hernan believe that being a good parent starts with being a great spouse. But it's hard, messy work, and we're not meant to do it alone, so join them on this journey. You can hear this and other faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates around the world at EWTN Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/radio and click on Podcast Central today. Next stop for us is the great state of Missouri. Rachel is a first-time caller listening on Catholic Radio Network. Rachel, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Thank you. Dr. Anders, I just want to say I learn a lot from you, and I really appreciate your show.
Thank you.
My question is, where I go sometimes for Mass on Sunday, during the Our Father, the congregation holds their hands out, mimicking what the priest is doing. And I believe Rome came out several years ago saying, you know, not to do that. My question is it up to the pastor to continue to allow that to happen, or does the laity have the right to address that situation with the pastor, or is that something that's better left alone?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, you know, the missal does not call for the laity to adopt the orans position during prayer, right? And I am one of these people that think that the rubrics of the Mass are there so that we can all have something to agree on, so that whether I go to Mass in Alabama or Italy or, you know, South Africa or whoever, I know consistently more or less what I'm going to be getting, and I don't have to sit around chewing on my fingernails waiting for the next shoe to drop. And one of the things that I've always personally find offensive about those that deviate too far from the rubrics is that you can deviate so far that you move into, you know, invalidity or blasphemy or heresy. And when you have a celebrant that just plays fast and loose with the rubrics and really plays fast and loose, then the layperson stops paying attention to the liturgy and starts paying attention to the celebrant. Not because he finds the celebrant interesting or cool or funny, but he's terrified. Like, what is this guy going to do next? And I've had this experience. I've been to Mass where the celebrant plays fast and loose with the liturgy, and I think he thinks he's being cute or something, but it's not edifying at all, not to the laity, in my judgment, for me at least, because I'm sitting there chewing on my fingernails thinking, what's he going to do next? Is he going to flub the words of consecration? And I'm not paying any attention to the Mass at this point. I'm just paying attention to my own anxiety over this guy's disregard for the authority of the Church. So I think it's an injustice to the laity when people play fast and loose with the rubrics. That being said, again, this is my personal opinion, there's fast and loose, and then there's really fast and loose. And so, you know, messing with what we would call the ordinary, which are the invariable parts of Mass that are spoken by the priest, strikes me personally is a much more offensive thing than a gesture that the laity might take on, right? Even one that's not indicated in the rubrics. And so this is just, my personal opinion. Do I like people doing the Orons position? No, because it's not indicated in the rubrics. Would I make a big deal out of it in my parish? Good question. So there is a principle in Catholic moral theology about when you admonish the sinner. Like, because we can't just admonish everybody for every fault, or we would run around being busybodies. How do you make that judgment? Well, one of the criteria that the Church advocates is it likely you're going to be listened to? Is it likely you're going to be listened to, or are you going to be dismissed as a busybody? If you think you're probably not going to affect a change, then maybe you don't want to bother. Another criteria is, are you the best person to make the admonition? Again, I can't judge that. So, you know, there are priests in my own diocese that I would be much more comfortable approaching and going, Father, I got to tell you, you know, I'm not sure what was up on Sunday, but that seemed a little bit squirrely to me. And there are other priests that I would never dare say that to, because I just knew they would dismiss me out of hand. And that would make a difference in how I formed a judgment. Do I say something or not? And if not me, then who? And do I have an in with somebody that could say something?
God bless you, Rachel. Thanks so much for the question today. Joseph is in Cleveland, Ohio, listening on The Rock today. Joseph, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Yeah, David, about answered every question. I was thinking about it back lately for the past few questions. I've been getting close to God lately. I was watching EWTN one day. I looked at the Eucharist, and I felt a shallow love right in my heart. And this is, I'm mentally ill. And, they say, I think I have bipolar, whatever. And then what's happening, I've been not going to church. And lately, I this Mass is passed on me. But anyhow, I got bought a crucifix. I don't think it has magical powers or anything. But I've noticed that sin in my life ain't as much. I was learning about volunteering in the church. I know I should start going to church. But, you know, I'm sure the priest knows that if I go to... I don't know. I think that... Well, you could say I think people are talking about me, but I think there's a reason behind it.
So, okay, Joseph, I think I got that. Okay, so Joseph's got a couple issues. So he's been watching EWTN. He's been growing closer to God and getting more interested in the faith. He has not been perfectly consistent in his Mass attendance. He would like to be involved in the church in more ways than one. He has a hard time getting people at the church to call him back. And he wonders if people at the church may be talking about him behind his back. So what should his position be with respect to the church? So to begin with, I think that of all the things that you told me, the most crucial one is to come back to the regular practice of the faith through the liturgy, that you come back to Sunday Mass and to the regular practice of the confessional. That's ground zero, right? You do that before you worry about anything else. On top of liturgical practice, I would recommend that you begin some kind of daily prayer practice. And it doesn't have to be much. You know, it could be something as simple as just committing to making a morning offering every day. Maybe prayer before meals. Pray the Lord's Prayer, the Hail Mary once a day. Whatever. just do something. Get in the habit of private prayer. Make that in part of your life. Make the practice of the examination of your conscience a regular part of your schedule. You know, Ignatius of Loyola recommended doing it before you go to bed at night. Review your day. Think about, what did I do right? What did I do wrong? What would I do differently? Is there anything I should bring to confession the next time I go to confession? You know, either every other week or however long, however often you go. Make that habit into your life. If you do those, and then thirdly, is there someone in your life close to you, right? Family member, neighbor, roommate, that you could begin the practice of doing good to. You know, if you're in a family life, you have people all around you all the time to do good to. And sometimes doing good to people can be as simple as refraining from saying the thing you would otherwise like to say. Right? St. James says, if we can control our tongue, we're perfect men. So all of these things are really doing an awful lot to grow in the spiritual life. If beyond all that, you get all that down and you say, well, I'd like to be even more engaged in the life of the church. Yes, you can go through the official channels of volunteering, all right, but you are not limited to those channels. And you told me that you have suffered with mental illness. The person that comes to my mind is Saint Benoît Joseph Labre. Go look him up if you've never heard of him. Benoît is like French for Benedict. Benoît Joseph Labre, L-A-B-R-E, with an accent mark. He is the patron of Catholics who suffer from mental illness. He himself was mentally ill. He wanted very much to get involved. In his case, he wanted to join a monastery, and every monastery he approached turned him away. And he started walking, and he went to the first monastery, and then the second, and then the third, and he found himself going south, going closer and closer to the city of Rome. And every monastery he stopped at wouldn't take him in. And he ended up, and I'm not recommending you do this, but he ended up homeless in the city of Rome. And he still wanted to be involved. And what he started to do was he started to teach catechism to the homeless children that lived on the streets of Rome. And eventually the people in his neighborhood, you know, they knew there was this guy that kind of lived out on the sidewalk. And they said, hey, you know what? He's actually pretty pious. And he's catechizing these street kids. And we see him in the church and he's praying. And they began to recognize that in spite of his obvious difficulties, that Saint Benoît Joseph had incredible holiness. And then there was a young girl who saw him grow up, who went on to become a saint herself, whose family brought him into their home and nursed him as he was dying. And the place of his death today is a pilgrimage site in Rome, right? And so my point in telling the story of Benoît Joseph Labre is that sanctity and holiness really have only one criteria, and that's the life of charity, you know, to do good to those that God puts in your path. The official ministries of the church can be a wonderful venue for doing that, but you're not limited to those. So keep on knocking on the door, see what you can find, but also be open to listening when God knocks on your door and may present opportunities for ministry that you hadn't thought of yet.
Thank you so much. We appreciate the phone call there, Joseph. We got about a minute left. Lindsay is in Edmonton, Alberta, listening on the Ave Maria radio app. Lindsay, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Hi. I'm a Catholic for about 12 years, and I'm just trying to decide my fate for a burial, and we have a family plot that's in a civic cemetery. Is it possible to be buried there?
It is. It is possible. And you can have a Catholic burial service in a plot in a city cemetery. Yes, you can.
Very good. Thank you, Lindsay, so much. And, I just lost my screen. Sandy, who's in Youngstown, Ohio, David, in just about 30 seconds here, wants to know how so many believers believe in abortion.
Well, because they've been taken in, they've been snookered by the pro-abortion ideology, which holds that human autonomy and self-determination is of higher value than human life, which it manifestly isn't. But But if you are sold that bill of goods your entire life and indoctrinated into it, and more importantly, everyone that you hang with and respect and are friends with holds that position. I mean, the sociology on religious belief is pretty powerful, that people end up believing what their set believes. What the birds of a feather hang together, and then you typically grow those feathers.
On behalf of our host, Dr. David Anders, producer Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Kubensky, and social media maven, Mr. Rich Jesse, I'm Jack Williams, once again sitting in for Tom Price, back at it tomorrow on Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Until then, God bless.